Our first reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle, and each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Our second reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, reading from chapter 7, starting at verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Good morning, everyone. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you that when we come to worship, we worship Christ, who is above all and yet who is also accessible. And I pray as we reflect on this theme of kingship this morning, you would bring revelation to our hearts, our minds, our spirits, that we might know who you are better than we did at the beginning of the morning. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are on the feast of Christ the King, and coinciding, as these things occasionally manage to work, with coming towards the end of our series working through the New Testament, and we've got to hear Revelation 4, and we'll hit Revelation 21 next week on Advent Sunday. But it's an interesting week, isn't it, to be thinking about royalty, to be thinking about kingship. We've had the whole Prince Andrew, what do you call it? Fiasco, episode, scenario. Apparently, the series 3 of The Crown has just started, is that right? Someone was telling me, or was just available, or whatever. And then here we are in general election in full swing, which we all love so much. But of course, we're in, when we think about kingship and we think about our picture of royalty, we're thinking about something very different today. We live in what we call a constitutional monarchy, which is very different from the kind of monarchy that we'd be thinking about in biblical times. You know, in the monarchy that we live in at the moment, you know, a constitutional monarchy, the royalty are constantly being judged, rightly or wrongly, by the media, and are constantly under scrutiny. We actually live in a parliamentary democracy rather than a monarchy in that sense. So we get to decide who rules or not. Actually, in most of us, in most of our constituencies, that's not true. But because of our first-past-the-post system, and that's the end of my political comments this morning. Although, of course, that does remind me, and I can't talk about this topic without mentioning Monty Python and the Holy Grail, when there's that fantastic scene within it, when King Arthur comes on the peasants, and he's trying to rule over them, and he says, "I am your king." And they say, "Who says? I didn't vote for you." But when we proclaim Christ as king, we recognize that he is supreme. We recognize that his place is on the throne. We recognize that his place is on the throne not only of creation, not only of this world, but also on the throne of our hearts and on the throne of our lives. It's a big thing to describe him as king rather than just the vision of king that we might have. So let's think about what it means for him to be king. And this passage in Revelation 4 emphasizes God in his majesty, in his grandeur, in his otherness. But it does remind me, when I first came here to Christ the King, the first sermon series I put together, because I was very taken by the name of the church. I think it's a fabulous name for a church. And the first sermon series I put in place, I'm not going to ask any of you who to remember that far back. Those of you who were here, which, you know, is not all by any means, because it's great that we've seen new folk come over these years. But actually, I put the sermon series together on different aspects of kingship. So Christ as our servant king, as our loving king, as our humble king, as our shepherd king, as our powerful king, as our amazing king, as our healing king, as our life-giving king, as our triumphant king, our challenging king, our downwardly mobile king. And there are a few others as well, because I got quite carried away. And yet here we focus on Christ in his glory, in his supremacy. And there's a danger when we read Revelation that we get so caught up in the imagery, in the complexity of the imagery, and we become too literal, and it all becomes a little bit difficult. It's a bit like reading Song of Songs, you know, when one's describing another's, you know, like hair like, what's it, hair like herds of deer or something, and a neck like a tower. You know, it's not exactly a beautiful thing when you draw pictures of it, but there are some images that are quite complicated. How can a rainbow shine like an emerald, for example, as we get in this passage? And I think we just need to take ourselves into the kind of exuberant word pictures and recognize the majesty and the glory without trying to put details into every little bit. That said, we've got here in verse 1 that John tells us he's in a vision. And in this vision, the door is opened in heaven. The door is opened in heaven. And you know, the word revelation means unveiling. It means unveiling. And so I kind of see this as the door being opened in, you know, in heaven. Almost a bit like, you know, it's C.S. Lewis's line, "The Witch in the Wardrobe," isn't it? It's almost like, yeah, go through the wardrobe, the door in the back of the wardrobe, and there's this grand new vista. So John is given in his vision, as the door opens, this great vista, this great vision into a place of awe, a place of wonder, a place of extravagance and exuberance. And in this place, verse 2, the throne is central. Right in the middle, we see, is the throne. God is there at the very center. And the call on us is to have him at the very center of our lives. Not an add-on at the side of our lives that we can bring when we're in trouble or when we feel like a bit of praise, but right at the center of our lives. And then we have these four living creatures and these 24 elders all praising God. Now, I could take you to all sorts of interpretations that people have come up with in terms of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. I think the ones that I'm persuaded most by are the four living creatures representing actually the pinnacles of creation. So you've got the lion, the king of beasts. You've got the ox, the sort of the pinnacle of cattle. You've got the eagle, the supreme bird. And then you've got one like a human, as humanity, as the pinnacle of the created order. So I think it's representing the whole of the created order bowing down and worshipping. And then we've got the 24 elders, probably a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, but then actually recognizing, some people say it's the 12 apostles, some people say actually it's recognizing the world beyond the Jewish world into the Gentile world. So you've got the Jewish world and the Gentile world, i.e. the whole of humanity represented there, and all are worshipping God. All are worshipping God. And there's a centrality to worship. At the very heart of heaven is worship. And I just want to, because I came across this description from Tom Wright, and he reminds us, says, worship is the most central human activity. Certainly it's the most central Christian activity. And he goes on to say, when I was a student, many of us busied ourselves with all kinds of Christian activities, teaching and learning, studying scripture, evangelism, prayer meetings, and so on. All good things. We went to church quite a lot, but never, I think, reflected much on what we were doing there. There was, after all, a sermon to learn from, and the hymns were good, and the teaching aids as well. It was a time of learning and fellowship. When a friend suggested at one point that worship was actually the center of everything, the rest of us looked at him oddly. It seemed a bit of a cop-out. Now, of course, I know he was right. Worship is what we are made for. Worship with a because in it, and I'll come on to that in a moment, that marks us out as genuine human beings. This scene remains the foundation for everything that follows in the rest of this powerful and disturbing book, the book of Revelation. All that is to come flows from the fact that the whole creation is called to worship the one true God as its creator. Worship is at the heart of all we do. And when I've spoken on worship elsewhere, I've now said, you know, whether you're into prayer, into social action, into evangelism, into lots of things, it all starts with worship. That's why the first line in terms of our mission statement is about going deeper in our devotion to God. That's the springboard for everything that follows. You see in verse 10, what do the 24 elders do? Someone's already mentioned it in prayer this morning. They cast their crowns before the throne. What does that mean? You actually say, any authority, any power we have, we put down. And we put. It was a thing that in the ancient world, one king would come to another king and actually say, I make myself subject to you. I take my crown off. I cast it before you. And there's that little word in verse 11. Some translations it's because, some translations it's for. But the 20, you know, we've seen the four creatures worshipping God. So the whole creative order worships God. The 24 elders, they actually worship. And then they say, for you created all things. I.e. they start giving reasons for why they worship. Because as humankind, we are given that ability to reason, to know this makes sense. We don't just do it blindly. We don't just do it out of obedience, which would be important enough in its own right. We do it because of all that God has done for us. We worship him in all circumstances. Sometimes that's really hard, isn't it? Sometimes that's really hard. But even when life is a struggle, we're called to offer our worship because there's so much that he has done for us, even if we're moaning to him at the same time about what he hasn't done for us. And the Psalms show that it's all right to do both of those things. And I know that worship is not just our songs. It's not just when we gather. We worship with our whole lives. But that call when we gather to worship and proclaim who he is. We don't do it for ourselves. We don't do it whether, oh, I like this song, or I don't like that song, or the band were right this morning, or I didn't like the band this morning, or I got that instrument or that leader. We worship for God. We worship because he is worthy. As it says so beautifully, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they existed. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We only get a glimpse of the grandeur of God. What a privilege it is to get that glimpse. Christ is our King. But that's not the only thing I want to say this morning. Just a change of tack for a moment. I don't know if you're a kind of fan of or if you think often about, you know, when you hear songs or you listen to songs, you don't quite get the words right, or maybe people you know don't quite get the words right. I know when I was younger, I think Radio 1 DJs used to do this all the time, and you'd have things like The Police's So Lonely, which so many people heard as Sue Lawley. Going, Sue Lawley, Sue Lawley. And Bonnie Tyler's It's a Heartache, which was It's a Hard Egg. That seemed to be the... I remember growing up... There was a song, I can't even remember what the song is, I just remembered it in the shower this morning. It was a song, we both like pina colada, or do you like pina colada, was a line in the middle of the song. And I didn't know, as a youngster, I didn't know what a pina colada was, obviously a deprived childhood. And I remember thinking they were singing, do you like peanuts and lager? Obviously I knew what lager was, but I didn't. But I discovered that there are whole websites devoted to this stuff in terms of misheard lyrics. So, you know, Queen, Bohemian Rhapsody, where it says, spare him his life from this monstrosity. There's apparently some people here, it's saving his life from this warm sausage tea. Or in Greece, Olivia Newton-John and John Travolta, you're the one that I want. Apparently, you're the wobbly one. Sister Sledge, We Are Family. I got all my sisters with me, that one. Says, just let me state for the record. Just let me state for the record. Apparently, just let me staple the vicar. But it's slightly illegal because it's not quite Advent yet, not even Christmas. But you know the song, We Wish You a Merry Christmas? We wish you a Merry Christmas, we wish you a Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Who do we bring, to whom do we bring good tidings? You and your what?
Kin.
To you and your kin. To you and your kin. So many people hear it as to you and your king. It's quite a small step, isn't it, from king to kin. Actually, it's a giant step made by Jesus from king to kin. Because Christ is not just the one on the throne, but as Hebrews 2 reminds us, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call you and me brothers and sisters. It is quite extraordinary when you think about it. The passage goes on to say, he shared our humanity. He became fully human in every way, as we know, so that as one of us, he could redeem us. If he hadn't become one of us, then the salvation that he wins on the cross would not be any use for us. Because he does it as a human being, as a brother of us. What he does for us is effective for us. He is our kin. He is our family. And Paul puts it in Romans 8 when he says, we are co-heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs. We get to inherit what Christ inherits. We are heirs with him. We are brothers and sisters. And it kind of gives that balance, doesn't it, of Christ the King, the great, awesome majesty, the transcendent being, and Christ our relative, our kin, our brother, who is right here with us, accessible for us. But just one other point as well. We've thought about mishearing lyrics. What about miswriting or mistyping? There are some great examples. The most notorious example in biblical history is probably from 1631, when there was a reprint of the King James Bible, which was, you know, the English translation of the time, in which in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, not got missed out. And so you had a Bible that said, thou shalt commit adultery. In history, it's gone down and been known as the Sinner's Bible. Most copies managed to be returned and pulped, but there are a few dotted around in museums and libraries around the world. Not many left. They managed to do a decent job of that. I do remember hearing someone read in Scripture, in John 14, when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Someone just accidentally left out the word but as they were reading it, and they said, no one comes to the Father by me, which kind of changes the meaning rather a lot. I'm always saying to my daughter when they're reading, every word matters. But of course, in these days of typing and autocorrect, we get some very interesting mistyping, don't we, as well? As a staff, we were talking about the Lion King last week, and one of my colleagues managed to talked about the Loin King, which I said, that sounds like a very different kind of film, as far as I can see. Or we were writing to each other about the Alpha Guests, but actually the G became a Q, and it was the Alpha Quests. I thought that was actually very appropriate. Very appropriate. Patrick's just priding himself that both of those were him. Because autocorrect can do those things to us, can't it? You see, but it's actually another thing that autocorrect can do. It's a very small step from Christ the King to Christ the Kind. Christ the Kind. And that's what we saw in our passage in Luke 7, didn't we? In, I think, the NIV, verse 13, it says, Jesus harked out to the woman. The word there is actually, it's translating a word more commonly translated, compassion, which is the verbal root is this word splanknidzo. And the root of that is the word splanknon, which means your guts, your entrails. Because in ancient thinking, that's where the seat of your emotions were. We think of it as the heart, which at the end of the day is a blood pump. So it's no less rational. But they thought of the seat of the emotions in the guts. And so to say that you are splanknidzomized, you're moved, your guts are really moved, emotions at a deep, deep level. This isn't thinking, oh, I should do something about that. It's like, oh, I need to do something about that. And Jesus acts out of compassion. He acts out of love. He acts out of kindness, because here he sees the pain of the woman who's been bereaved in this way. And surely we notice the difference sometimes in our prayers, don't we? When there are things, people that you know you need to pray for, and you might name them before God, almost as part of a list. And yet there are other things that you are passionate about and desperate about. And the difference in our prayers is significant, isn't it? And as I often sometimes say, there are a limited number of things that we can get emotional about. And I think sometimes the Lord listens to that, the things that we get really exercised about, rather than necessarily a whole list of things that we think we ought to pray for, because he listens to what's going on in here. And that's why it's so important to expose ourselves to stuff that we might hear. As Peter said, I'm sure Peter's prayers for those parts of the world are far more engaged and meaningful because of hearing firsthand what was going on. And that's not to put guilt on us in terms of we need to kind of expose ourselves to so much, but our prayer, when we pray out of compassion, there's a depth to it, isn't there? When we act out of compassion, there's a depth to it. And that's what Jesus does. And it's not just this isolated occasion. 12 times in the Gospels we read this emotion, splanknidzo. 5 times Jesus feels it, and it leads to him healing someone, including on this occasion raising someone from the dead, on another actually casting a demon out. Twice he feels this compassion. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd, and then he brings teaching to them because they need leadership. 2 occasions he recognizes that they need to be fed, and so he acts miraculously out of compassion. And then on the 3 other occasions, the word comes in parables which describe God's character. When he's moved with compassion, he forgives, he cares. So perhaps today, on this feast of Christ the King, we want to see Christ as our awesome King. But we also need to perhaps reframe our view of kingship. Christ is one who is our kin, our brother, and who is also very kind. He is kind. He is loving. He does want good things for all his children. So rather than that being a mishearing or a mistyping, maybe it's a properly balanced view that he's our King, our kin, and he's also kind. So today, as always, let's submit to him as our King, but let's get close to him as our brother, and let's receive love from him, which could be healing, it could be resourcing, it could be forgiving, it could be feeding. Let's receive that love for him, because he is kind. And he feels our plights very, very deeply. Amen.